Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Thank you, Sam. I remember I had just become a Christian. I was in college, and I was at a new church. I wasn't mature enough in my faith to really understand what a healthy church ought to look like, but as much as I can remember, it was a fairly healthy church. But I remember sitting in church one Sunday morning as a new Christian, and it was a fairly large building. I think it sat maybe 1,000. It was a fairly large building on a fairly large piece of property. And on this particular Sunday, it was announced that the leaders of the church had decided we needed a new building on a new piece of property. We were told that this would require us to raise, over the course of a couple of years, several million dollars. This campaign, as many like it do, had a name, a logo. The name was Forward by Faith. After the announcement was over, the worship leader began singing a song he had written for this building project, and he called it, you guessed it, Forward by Faith. I still remember the tune, and if you ask nicely after the service, I might even sing it for you. Probably not, especially if you don't have some candy or something to give me with it. But it stuck with me, and all these years, it was 20-some years ago. I had grown up in a church, although I grew up in a church not as a Christian, and I'm not sure many kids have an understanding of the inner workings of a church anyway, even if they are Christians, but definitely as a non-Christian, my goal was to get out as quickly as possible and to pay attention as little as possible. And so I had certainly never considered what it took from a physical and financial standpoint to make a church run and operate smoothly. This was the first time I'd ever encountered such a question. I had never even thought about it, much less come to any understanding of it. Honestly, I really don't know whether the church handled this well or not. I didn't have the categories then, and I don't have the memories now to ever bring these together. So it very well may have been handled well. But what I do know is that first Sunday, it felt awfully awkward and a bit off as a young Christian. Some of that, again, might have been because I just lacked the categories to know what it should have been like and what was happening and the goodness of it. That's very possible. But looking back, I have a sense, knowing the church and knowing kind of the direction it was going, I have a sense that there was, in fact, something off about it as well. Either way, that experience has made me a bit sensitive to this morning's sermon and application. It's inexpressibly humbling. I probably prayed more for this sermon this week than I have in a long time. It's inexpressibly humbling to know that there are literally hundreds of ways to get this sermon wrong and just a few to get it right. Several weeks ago as a congregation, we voted overwhelmingly to move forward with our building project in the knowledge that it would require raising an additional $40,000 to fund it. We are now at the point where, as part of the final push to complete the project, we need to raise that money. We mean to do so in a manner that honors the terms of the vote, the congregational vote, practices good stewardship of God's resources that He's entrusted us with, and allows us also to move forward in a timely manner. My aim for this sermon this morning, therefore, is simple. It's to help you see the rightness and goodness of the building project, and consequently of the call to give prayerfully and generously and joyfully toward it. Let me say that again, away from the manuscript, in the simplest way I know how. We want to go forward with this building project only, and I mean only, insofar as it is directly connected to the mission of the church, which is to proclaim the gospel to all nations. If we cannot and are not doing it for that reason, we want nothing to do with this. And my aim in the sermon is to help you to see how that's the case. If this sermon does what I mean it to, it will be really, really easy for you all to see how the Word of God allows for buildings like this and tens of thousands of dollars like this, how it allows for that to be compatible with and even helpful to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And so let's pray. Please pray. Even as you hear me preach, pray. Please pray that as I do, it would be clear. Please pray at the end that as I get practical, it doesn't seem less gospel-oriented. Please pray that this would be a sermon that is honoring to God and faithful to His Word. Please pray that the sermon and the building project would, in fact, in the end, honor God by better enabling us to reflect His glory and bless everyone around us. Please pray those things, even as I pray them and even as I preach. Please pray these things. God, we need You now. We need You in ways for me to preach this. We need You for me to be able to preach this in a truly helpful and faithful to the text way. We need Your help for me to preach this in such a way that the Spirit would be pleased to land it on our hearts and make us feel generous when we're feeling stingy, and help us to see this in relation to the gospel when it might feel selfish. And God, we need You for all of this. We need You to protect the guests from hearing like this is a money grab. We need You to protect ourselves from loving the things of this world and ways that are wrong, to just wanting an updated and new building because it makes us look better. Or we need You to protect us from all of these things. We need You to, in the place of all those, make us a generous and loving and others-oriented people. Connect our minds with Your Word such that it's easy to see how a physical place is in some ways helpful and in some other ways even necessary for this in our culture. Please make all of that plain to us. And in making these principles plain, let us give generously and joyfully and sacrificially and quickly. Thank You, God, for the opportunity to do this. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I get to the heart of the sermon, I want to say some things to the maybe skeptical among you or to the guests among us. Three things I'd like to say. First, if you're a guest, if you're not a member or regular attender, if you don't yet think of Grace as your home church, as your the body of believers that you've chosen to be a part of, the first thing I want you to hear is we're not asking for your money. We really don't want your money in this. This is not a way for us to bleed you of the money you work hard for. Please don't feel the slightest pressure to give or guilt for not. Our request for funds this morning and this building project it's family business. We invite you into the family, but until you've done that, feel no obligation to give and no guilt not. And yet, I'm truly glad you're here though. I really am. If you're a guest, I'm glad you're here and that you get to hear the sermon. If it lands the way that it should, the way that I mean it to, you'll hear of the glory of God and our love of God above all things. You'll hear that we love you and that this building project is good news for you. You'll hear how our aim in the building project is nothing other than enabling us, enhancing our ability to share God's great glory with one another, with you, and even people on the other side of the world that we've never met. That's the first thing I want you to hear. We don't want your money, but we do want you to hear of the God that we love and is worth giving our money to in order to bless you. Second, I want you to know you've come on an unusual morning. It's unusual because you're going to hear a different style of sermon than you'll normally hear on Sundays at Grace. It's unusual because we almost never talk about money or ask for it in this way. And according to my recollection, which isn't awesome, but I hope it's accurate, since coming to Grace about 10 years ago, I don't think since the very beginning when I was here, have we ever asked for money for anything internal. We've asked for money to bless the less fortunate. We've asked for money to care for orphans. We've asked for money to send missionaries to bring the good news of Christ to the ends of the earth. But not in many years have we asked for anything for ourselves or our building. Again, guest, in some ways at least, this is not a typical Sunday, and we want you to know that. Finally, thirdly, while the church should be known for its generosity and giving, tragically, more often than not, it's known for its asking and taking. If I'm not careful this morning, this service might feed into that stereotype. It might be mistaken to feed into that. If this sermon comes across again in the way I mean it to, however, you'll see that our building project and request for funds for it are never meant to end with us. The building project is not meant to make our lives more comfortable. This for guests, but Grace, hear this as well. This is not meant to make our lives more comfortable or allow us to compete with our local church competition. We have no interest in storing up cushiness for ourselves. Instead, and hear this clearly, our aim in asking and taking is only to better enable us to offer and give. Hear that. Our aim in asking and taking in the short term is only to enable us to better offer and give. That is, our aim in asking for money is to enable us to be even more generous, even to people like you guests. Guest, if you listen carefully, you'll see or you'll hear how we sincerely mean this. And if you stick around long enough, you'll see it and experience it for yourself. And so with that, let's consider our text for this morning, the one Sam read just a few minutes ago, and the manner in which it drives our building project and requests for funds for it. So look again. If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Otherwise, it's up on the screen behind me here. I've already said again, I'll say it again and again, because I don't want you to miss this. Our aim in having a building in the first place. Why do we even have the one we already have, much less expand it beyond this? Our aim in having a building in the first place and looking to expand it in the second is to better enable us to reflect God's glory and blessing to everyone around us. That's it. That's the only reason. If it doesn't serve that purpose, emphatically, we should get out of this. Sell it and move on and do something else. We believe it does. It's important, therefore, that this, along with everything else we do, that it be grounded in God's Word. And so I'd like to show you the kind of passage in God's Word from which we believe warrant comes to having a building like this and even expanding it to some degree and asking you money for it, Again, Matthew 5:14 is one of those such passages, and it is our desire to obey it that drives our desire for a building. So let me read it again. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So make no mistake. Don't mistake this, Grace. Jesus was not talking about building buildings in this passage. I've heard, unfortunately, countless pastors, preachers hijack passages like this to justify building projects more than I care to count. Can you see how this might go if I mishandle this text? Give generously, Grace Church. Give generously to Grace Church's City on a Hill building campaign. Jesus told us to build, and so we must. Right? In fact, we don't just need this. We need a campus. Jesus, to obey this means to have a campus, a bunch of buildings in a city, right? You can see that. Grace Church, here it is. City on a Hill campaign. You picture the logo. It probably looks like something on the screen behind me. You can probably imagine, unfortunately, a church doing something like that. But Grace, that is not, and may it never be what we do here. I'm not suggesting that Jesus means to build an actual city on a hill. Indeed, I mean to draw your attention to what he is doing, though, because I do believe that when it's properly understood and applied, it does give warrant to our building and building project. It's not a command to build a building, but it does, I think you'll see in a little bit, give warrant to our building and building project. Let me try to explain what I mean. Back up just a little bit. Come upstream with me a little ways from this. It's not stated explicitly in this text, what it is throughout the rest of the Bible. The great reality that underlies Jesus' declarations and command in this passage. There's a great reality that's underneath these words that Jesus spoke. And that is this. God is glorious beyond measure. God is glorious beyond measure. Grace, guests, stop here for a minute. Just stop here for 1 minute. Do your best. I've asked you to do this before. I'll ask you to do it again as long as I'm a preacher. Do your best to bring to mind the most glorious picture of God that you possibly can. Stop right now. Think in your mind. Maybe it's a passage. Maybe it's your conversion and how His presence with you was so obvious and clear. Maybe it's laying out under the stars and really experiencing the reality that they declare the glories of God. But stop here for a minute and bring to mind the most glorious picture you possibly can. The most magnificent being imaginable. That than which nothing greater can be conceived. Bring it to your mind. You got it? The key to understanding Christianity. Tell this to your unbelieving neighbor when you get home, because I mean this. This is the key to understanding, the key to understanding Christianity. The key to understanding Christianity and the world that we live in is that God is infinitely greater still. No matter how great of a picture you can draw to your mind, the key to understanding Christianity in the world that we live in is that God is greater still but that we're born without the ability to see and experience that. That's the key to understanding Christianity. The greatest picture you can conjure up in your mind of the greatest being possible falls infinitely short of the greatness of the real God of the Bible. And, however, we're born unable to see and understand and experience that. Jesus, the Son of God, understood this. And because he, along with the Spirit, shares in it, that is, in the glory of the Godhead. His primary point in this passage is to explain what it looks like for the people of God, those who have, in fact, been given the ability to taste and see the glory of God. Jesus' main point in this passage, get this, Grace, get this. If you don't get this, the building project is going to seem like a grab for something that we're not trying to grab. Get this, Grace. Jesus' primary point in this passage is to explain what it looks like for the people of God, those who have tasted and seen the glory of God, to live in a world that has not. We have tasted and seen something we couldn't from birth because God gave us new hearts. Jesus' point in this passage is to tell us, how do you then live in a world of people who have not yet? How do you do that? That is, Jesus uses a few metaphors, light of the world, city on a hill, lamp on a stand, to describe how Christians ought to live in the light of God's infinite glory in the midst of a people of great darkness. How do we do that? What does that look like? We've tasted, we've seen, we've been given new hearts and renewed minds to catch even a glimpse of the infinite glory of God. How do we live in a world of people who haven't yet? And his answer in most straightforward terms is this. It's on your outline if you have it. Three things. One sentence, three clauses. Christians who are by definition a people who have seen and been amazed by the glory of God. You can't be a Christian if you haven't. That's what it means in part to be a Christian. Christians who are by definition, who are by nature a people who have seen and been amazed by the glory of God are meant, one, to gather together, Jesus says. How do we live in a world where people don't see this? One, we gather together. Two, we live together, gathered, in such a way that we stand out. We look different. And third, we stand out and live different by living lives compatible with the glory of God and subsequently blessing the world around us. Three clauses. Let's look at each quickly. And again, to tie it into the implications for our building project. First, Jesus calls God's people to gather together because of His glory. How do we live? First thing we do is we gather. How do we live, those who have seen the glory of God? How do we live among people who haven't? First we gather. Now this isn't obvious in English. If you look at this or you look in your Bibles, it's not obvious in English because in English we have one word, you, that is the same in the singular and plural. That's why Southerners say y'all, right? To make it plain, they mean you in the plural rather than you in the singular. What do we say as Midwesterners? You guys, right? You guys. Again, that's not, we shouldn't need to do that because you is plural in the whatever. But the context doesn't always make that plain. In this passage, the you and the yous are all plural. And so again, you see it? You plural, you people, you guys, y'all are the light of the world. You see that? In the same way, let your all y'alls, that's how they say it in the South, all y'alls, light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The first thing to see as we gather together, if we are to have experienced the glory of God, and we mean to honor Christ by living in a way that's faithful to this passage and others like it, amongst the people who have not seen the glory of God, the first thing we do is we gather together around His glory. We can and must certainly honor God as individuals. You need to honor God and see His glory and love and live in His glory even when you're by yourself. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here. His point is that there is a special and unique way in which the people of God bring glory to God collectively. And so we must gather. There's a way to be a witness to the unbelieving world that's unique when we gather. We're not called to a bunch of houses scattered throughout the land in this passage. We're called to be a city on a hill, a people who have come together, a people who are defined by our gathering and our reason for gathering. We're gathered, and we're gathered for a particular reason around the glory of God. Now I don't think this is a stretch. I'm going to come back to this a couple of times, but the obvious implication here, the commands of Jesus are meant to become incarnate. They're not meant to stay up in the spiritual realm and that we just agree conceptually. That's a great idea that we should gather. We actually have to gather. He means us to actually come together and to do it. I know this sounds less spiritual. It sounds, you know, a little more, I don't know what it sounds like, but it sounds a little less, when it hits the ground, it sounds different, but the obvious implication here is that we need an actual place to do this. You can't, as physical beings, gather together in a non-physical place. We need a physical place to do this. We need a place to gather and worship God, to tell of His marvelous works, to share with one another so the glories that we've seen in God's Word. That's where the light comes from. As we gather together and declare these things and gather around these things, we need a place to gather to tell of the glories we've seen in God's Word and creation and in our lives, to tell stories of God's grace, to train our children and disciple one another and to form friendships, lasting friendships around the gospel, which is the glory of God in Christ. Follow me. I think that's, you know, we were pie in the sky here for a little bit. That's, you know, we can see the landing strip with that paragraph I just gave you, but now we got to get the plane on the ground. Because we must be able to gather together as a whole, again, that's what Jesus is getting at here, not just in pockets, but come together as a whole, we need a place, an actual place, big enough to do so. And as silly as this sounds, in Minnesota, unless we're only going to do it for 2 months of the year, we need an actual building, right? Although it was like 60 degrees yesterday, so maybe that blows this out of the water. But you get what I'm saying here. Because we live in Minnesota, we need an actual building, a park or something like that. It doesn't work. Because no one has a home big enough for us to gather, it must be in a separate building. And because we live in an ordered society, there are laws and regulations and codes that govern the type of building we can be in. You get the picture. In our culture, gathering as a people requires something like this. It just does. But it's more than just that, Grace. What's more, as we continue to develop this building, it provides a greater sense of permanence. I don't get the sense that Jesus is talking about a city on a nomadic city on a hill that picks up and moves around. Now, we as individuals might, but the idea here is to work towards something of a greater sense of permanence. Though this world is not our home, don't mishear that. This is not our home. And though we ought not, therefore, store up treasures on this earth, whatever building we have, we hold it loosely. This is where God has placed us for now, to be a light into this city, into the nations from this city until he calls us home. Now, people at Grace will come and go. But rightly used, this building will be a fixture in this community well after we're all gone. It's a neat thought to think most of you, I think none of you, were here when Grace Church started. I wasn't. I don't think any of us were. And yet it's because of, in part, because of a physical place like this, that Grace Church's gospel witness has been able to carry on even over 20 years of a complete, what's that called? It's a completely new church today than it was 20 years ago when it started. And so here's the thing. People come and go, but rightly used, this building will be a fixture in our community well after we're gone. Establishing a secure home base communicates our commitment to the city and our children and our children's children. Our commitment not to flicker, but to burn brightly as long as God has for us. Our building, enhanced by the addition, is meant to be a place where the glory of God is prized and shared by the gathered people of God. Again, Grace, the first thing to see is that Jesus calls us together, and in our culture that typically means gathering together in a physical building. So let me say this again in a minute, but let me say this. The command to go make disciples of all nations. Right? That's plain. We've got that. We call it the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. And in our mind, that sounds really good. It sounds spiritual. And yet, as anybody who's actually obeyed it knows, you have to buy clothes, sometimes different clothes. You have to buy luggage, sometimes expensive luggage that can withstand the rigors of missionary life. You have to buy plane tickets and get on a plane, and that feels somewhat luxurious maybe, or who knows? You know, it's not a tanker that they, or an old beat up ship that they used to ride and get dropped off, and who knows if we'll see ever again. But we need to rent a place to live there, right? You have to have a place. All of these physical things are not the point of going to make disciples of all nations. Actually, making disciples of all nations is the point. But these physical things are necessary in order to make that happen, to actually obey it. It's the people who have never tried that despise these physical things. It's the people that I've met that balk at things like a building or like plane tickets are the ones who have never actually tried to go make disciples of other nations. But those who have see that you can't get around it. That's not the point. And if all you do is do all these logistical things and end up in another city in another country around the world and just stay there, you've missed the point entirely. The point is making disciples. But there are certain things that we need to be able to do that. In the same way, if we're to obey Christ and be a city on a hill and gather together as he calls us to in order to do that, we need certain things to make that possible. The goal must never be the building itself. The goal of the building is just to make us able to obey Jesus' clear command. Here's the second thing. That's the first. Gather. Second clause. Jesus calls God's people to stand out. We're not merely meant to gather and delight in God's glory behind closed doors. We're meant to gather in such a way that the world around us sees us and sees a difference in us. It's possible to miss a city in a valley. Or to miss a lamp. It's easy to miss a lamp in a closet. But it's almost impossible to miss a city on a hill and a lamp on a stand. That's Jesus' point. In the same way, God's gathered people must look different than any other gatherings around. Even different than ourselves as individuals. This picture here is something I've seen a number of times. We go to visit Jerry's sister down in Northfield. And they live a ways away, so typically we're coming back at night. And I don't even know what the hill is. I briefly thought about looking it up. But you don't see Minneapolis, you don't see it, and then you get to the top of a hill. Someone maybe afterwards can tell me what that hill is. When it's still a ways off, it's a long ways off. And then you see the city. It's actually quite a bit further back from wherever this picture was taken. But have you ever driven north towards Minneapolis on 35W at night? Again, if you start far enough south, as you approach the city, you'll first catch a glimpse of the downtown from the top of a hill. It's beautiful. At least, I think it is. Indeed, it's really unmistakable. You can't miss it. It stands out, as cities do, at night. But again, Grace, the question is, how do we stand out? We need to gather, and in our gathering, we need to stand out, Jesus says. But not like this. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I'm not trying to apply this passage to our situation by suggesting we need to build a building big enough, or ornate enough, or bright enough, that the building itself that we gather in is what stands out. That's not the point. But what then is the point? There's countless ways in which we do this, stand out in the way Jesus means us to. And the third and final clause helps us to understand how. As I've already mentioned, gathered Christians are to stand out ultimately because the glory of God overwhelms us. How many of you have ever been around somebody who's really excited about anything? It doesn't even matter what it is. How many of you have ever been around somebody who just is so excited about whatever, their Prius or whatever, basketball or football or whatever? You just can't, they stand out. They look, they're different in their excitement. Whatever it's about, they're different. Now a football or basketball or a Prius, sports or sales or whatever, quilting, if those things can get us so riled up that people notice that in us, how much more must those of us gathered around a view to the infinite glory of God stand out? It won't even make sense to the world because they don't see it, remember? That's like, it's really the equivalent of me getting really excited that there's a polar bear right in this chair. But you can't see it, so you think I'm just nuts. I stand out for that, right? And especially if I call a few others of you up here who also see this, and the rest of you can't. The first way in which we stand out when we gather is that we see something other people don't, and we're amazed by it, and our whole lives revolve around it. It will overwhelm us in private, but if it's truly overwhelming to us, it will necessarily spill out into public as well. No one can truly have tasted and seen the glory of God and not declare it and look goofy because of it. At least goofy to those who haven't seen it yet. Like Moses, whose face shone on account of his time in the presence of God's glory, so will we, and all the more together as we gather. Do you see that, Grace? By placing our faith in Jesus, we are united to Jesus, and He, who is the light of the world, becomes ours. His light becomes our light. We give light to the world only because we're in Christ. Like the moon has no light of its own, neither do we. It can only reflect the light of the sun, but when we place our faith in Christ, when we see the glory of God, the light of Christ comes in us and flows out through us in our amazement at God and our love for God. What's more, we can't not. If you've seen the glory of God, you can't not do this. And onlookers can't not take notice. That's at the heart of what Jesus means to be the light of the world here. But Grace, not only do we stand out because we're amazed by the glory of God in public. I already said all that. But more to the point of the passage here, we also stand out because the gathered people of God are compelled by the glory of God to live lives of holiness. That's what he means by the good works, that they'll see your good works, of verse 16. Now, again, don't miss this. The good works Jesus mentions in 16 are always first and foremost the natural and necessary response to the glory of God. That's always what it is first. But it is always also second, a way for others to see us standing out and to bless others. Let me say that again. The good works Jesus mentions in verse 16 are always first and foremost the natural and necessary response to experiencing the light of the glory of God in Jesus. And yet it never ends there. It's always first, but it's never last. When we experience the glory of God, we will live lives of holiness, but when we live lives of holiness, like we saw in 1 Peter last week, we will also always stand out as lights in the darkness. Our good deeds, our acts of righteousness, the holiness that Christ's righteousness in us produces will stand out in the darkness. That's what Jesus means by let your light shine before others, that is, that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Again, practically we do this in all kinds of ways. But the essence of them all, and the essence of Matthew 5, is that we do so by delighting in Jesus above all things, telling others of the delightfulness of Jesus and all He has accomplished on our behalf, and spending our lives doing the good works that the light produces in us. Those are the three main ways that we obey Jesus' command to do these good works. What are the good works? Love the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and live in light of the gospel. When we do these things, we bless others, ultimately with the words of eternal life, but also with countless other blessings as well. Follow me, Grace. Here's how this ties into our building project. Our building project, enhanced by the addition, is meant to provide us with an opportunity to more helpfully express the love that the gospel in us produces for others. That makes sense? It's like this microphone. This microphone isn't my voice. It just allows my voice, what's already there, to be amplified. That's what a building, used rightly, is for. Our building, enhanced by the addition, is meant to be a place where the glory of God is lifted up and taught and proclaimed to our community. We certainly go out with the good news. It doesn't mean we always just huddle in here. We certainly go out with the good news, but our building allows us to serve others by letting them know this is always a place they can come to find it. Do you see that? Our witness here, our gathering together, and them seeing something different in us, and our doing good works in front of them, compels us out into the nations, but our building allows us as well for the community to know always that there is a gospel witness here. They can come here. They might not know any of us, but our building allows them to know that this is a place that they can come to hear the words of eternal life. Our building, enhanced by the addition, is meant to provide us with the opportunity to more helpfully express our love for our neighbors. Our homes work well for this in some ways. In fact, better than a church building does in some ways. But our building gives us opportunities our homes don't, to go even further by hosting funerals, blood drives, food distribution, playgroups, VBS, community cookouts and such. These are all not meant to be an end in themselves, but a way to show our good works that flow from our love for God to our community. Again, our building, enhanced by the addition, is meant to provide us with opportunities to show even greater hospitality. Each culture has different expressions of it. And in fact, I never felt more welcomed, more hospitality than I did in Africa, in someone's home that had block walls and a dirt floor. A building isn't required to show hospitality, but each culture expresses it nicely. A nice building can never make up for unloving hearts, but unkempt facilities can keep people from being able to ever experience our love. In order to serve people in our building, they need to be willing to come into it, not afraid that it's going to crash on them. That doesn't require anything fancy, but it does typically require certain basic things like cleanliness and safety and a look of thoughtfulness. It doesn't require much. We're not building the Hagia Sophia here or something like that. But again, if we understand that just as a missionary needs a plane ticket, oftentimes to express the good works that God has called us to do as a gathered people, it requires physical things like a building. Again, the reason for the building project and our request that you give towards it primarily flow from the belief that the addition will help us delight in and shine the glory of God as a gathered people in a more effective way. Let me say that again. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. If you blanked out on the rest of everything I said, hear this. The reason for the building project and our request that you give towards it, the reason, it flows primarily from the belief that the addition will help us delight in and shine the glory of God in a more effective way. So let me tie all this up and then get super practical. When Jesus told his listeners to let their light shine before others so that they may see their good works and give glory to their Father who is in heaven, he most certainly was not telling them to build buildings. Remember that. Don't go home and say, I just heard a sermon on how this passage told us to build buildings. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was telling them to gather, love God, and live like it in front of others for the glory of God and the good of others. That's Jesus' point. Love God, love others, and live like it in front of them for the glory of God and the good of others. But again, this was not meant to be a purely spiritual lesson. Never to become incarnate. Jesus certainly meant them to actually do this in real life, in real cities, with real people, and that requires, like all other acts of obedience, certain things, usually certain physical things. And in our culture, a common gathering point, a church building, is typically one of those things. That's it. It's no more fancy than that. It's no more hard to understand than that. Fixing up our building, therefore, must not be an end in itself. Rather, if it's to honor God, it must be a means to the end of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And that's exactly what we mean it to be here at Grace. So again, this is just one example of one passage that we believe gives warrant for what we're after this morning and into the future with this building project. So let's get really practical. Sermon's done for all intents and purposes. Let's get really practical. It looks like the bank and the contractors are ready to go. As of the end of next week, as soon as we green light them, construction can begin almost immediately. As I mentioned at the beginning, the final hurdle then is something we've all already committed to, at least those who voted for this, which was an overwhelming majority. 92% of us, the members of Grace, voted to move forward with this in the knowledge that we need to come up with this $40,000. So again, let's get really practical. There are about 50 families, family units, that is either individuals or families, at Grace. In simplest terms, my math in my head says that that's $800 per family. Obviously, some are able to give more and some less. I know that there are people in this church who could give four times this much without it really affecting them in any meaningful way. And I also know there are people in this church who couldn't give a quarter of that without much effort, without serious cutbacks. And so, again, just to give you an example, the math works another way. One of you might be able to give $10,000 towards this. One person, $5,000 towards this. $21,000 and $10, $500. The math works that way, too. That's not the point. The point is you get the idea that it requires actual giving by actual people of actual amounts. It has to become incarnate. And so understanding that many of you, here's how we mean to do this, or how we think would be most honoring to God, understanding that many of you may want to give more towards this than you can in the next couple of days or next couple of weeks. Again, here's how we mean to do it. We'd like to ask each person or family who calls Grace their home. If you're a guest, this is not for you. We want to ask each person or family who calls Grace their home to prayerfully consider an amount that you can give above your regular giving. This whole thing doesn't work if you just rob from Peter to pay Paul here, above your regular giving over the next 3 months. So between now and 3 months from now, we want you to think about a number, an amount that you can give over that time. If you haven't already, please ask God to help you determine a specific dollar amount that you can joyfully and generously and sacrificially give. Once you have that number, we would like you to take this, take the top half and take it home and put it on your fridge to pray for the project. The bottom half, we're fancy in ways unknown to Grace. It's perforated, and you can write your name and information on here, tear it off, and put it in the offering plate. Additionally, there'll be an email that'll go out later today that will give you the opportunity to do that digitally. And it'll go to Nate, and Nate will keep track of all the pledges that are given. But again, what we want you to do is fill this out. Tell us the number you're willing and able to commit to over the next 3 months. Once, we're going to keep sharing this with you over the next 3 weeks. So not everybody's here today. We'll keep emailing it out. Next Sunday we'll mention this again. It won't be another sermon on this. But we'll mention it again, call for it again, and you'll put your pledge in the offering then. And we'll do it a third week. Once we hit the $40,000 in pledges, we'll begin. I honestly believe we can do that today, this week. If we give as I know we can. I don't think it'll take long for this to be pledged. Now, to be clear, again, we're real practical right now. Don't pledge the amount that you would give if they discover oil in your backyard in the next couple of weeks. That's not what we're talking about. Only pledge, please, the amount that you will, in fact, give over the next 90 days. So let me give you just a couple practical insights. Four things as you consider this. Number one, insofar as this will truly make Grace Church a more effective home base for sharing the light of the gospel, it ought to cause you overwhelming joy to give towards this. If it's something else, it shouldn't. If this is just a grab for money, it shouldn't bring you joy. But insofar as it truly will help us bring the gospel to one another to the world around us. It should bring you joy to give towards it. You and I, again, it probably doesn't seem like this. This building doesn't feel historic to me. It feels pole barny, because it is. But you and I have a truly historic opportunity to give towards maintaining a gospel witness in Wyoming and even the ends of the earth for decades. We didn't. You and I, us, we did not inherit a well-cared-for building. But if we handle this rightly, and I think we can, I think we have a plan to, we will be able to set our kids and grandkids up in a way that they can be generous in new and greater ways. If all this doesn't cause you joy to think that decades from now, when you're too old and decrepit, even you just drool on yourself, if it doesn't bring you joy to know that what you and I do today can set this place up to be a gospel witness, I don't know. Take some time maybe and try to root out why that is. We want you to give and give with great generosity, but we want you to give with equal joy. Find that if you don't have it already. Number two, insofar as this will truly make Grace Church more effective at bringing the gospel to ourselves and to the nations, this is real practical. We ought to be willing to prioritize giving towards it above luxury items and even other good things. Again, we're only talking for the next few months, but let me give you a simple example. I did the math, and I wonder if this actually might describe some people in this room. If you're married, which certainly describes some people in this room, and you and your spouse each spend $5 a day on coffee, you know, go through Starbucks on your way to work. I think it's five. I don't think you can get anything for less than $5 there. It's like $5 motor oil. But anyway, you go through Starbucks each day, $5 a day. You and your spouse, that's $10 a day. That's $900 over 3 months. You know what that does? By a willingness to not get coffee shop coffee, not coffee at all, just coffee shop coffee for 3 months, you have $100 left over to buy a new coffee pot from Target and a whole bunch of tins of Folgers. So we're not even asking you to give up coffee. We're just saying if you stop going through the coffee shop coffee for 3 months, the point is it's not as hard to come up with that as it might seem. For others, it might be determining not to eat out or eat out far less over the next 3 months. The math is simple. Two $15 lunches a week, which is $7.50 for you and $7.50 for your spouse perhaps, and a $40 dinner. You know, that's, I know most of you don't eat out that much, but it's not hard to imagine on some weeks you do. Two $15 lunches and a $40 dinner each week gives you $840. That's $40. You can go to Applebee's and, you know, get endless appetizers or something. Maybe you decide not to take a trip until later in the year. Maybe you delay a purchase. But the point is there's lots of ways we can cut otherwise good things, unnecessary but good things, out in the short term to make room. And it can make a big difference in making the building project happen and the gospel from it. Thirdly, insofar as this will truly help us make the gospel go forward more effectively, it ought to be make us willing to prioritize giving towards it by working harder over the next few months. You might, for instance, consider, if your job allows for it, adding an extra shift at work, one a month for the next 3 months. Not everyone has a job like this, but one of the things I really liked about working in construction is whenever we needed more money, I could just work an extra day. In fact, they were almost always asking us, begging us to. Not everybody has a job like that, but some of you do. Others might be able to pick up some overtime and work a little bit longer in order to give towards this joyfully and sacrificially. Perhaps you could sell something you create, maybe build something and sell it. Or I've got this giant baseball card collection in my basement that I'm convinced one day is going to be worth $10,000. But if it's worth a couple hundred right now, this might be a good time to sell that. Jerry and I, largely because we have a pile of kids, typically get a decent tax return. And it's our plan to give generously from that to this. Kids, if your parents will let you, maybe you too could offer to do extra chores. Do your chores, and then maybe offer to do extra chores around the house, and they might pay you to do that. Older kids, perhaps you can get some babysitting jobs in your neighborhood and use that. Kids, we hope some of you will fill out this pledge card. Enjoy. Again, the point is that with a little creativity and hard work, it's not that hard to be generous here. Finally, and most shortly, and lastly, insofar as this will truly make Grace Church a more effective home base for sharing the gospel, we ought to know that it is God ultimately who's going to provide. This frees us up to be hopeful. $40,000 for a church like us. I looked online at how other churches had done this. Almost always the project was in the millions, and usually in the 10 millions. We're at $40,000, which is not an insignificant amount, and yet it's much smaller than it could be. But the knowledge that it is God, insofar as this is in obedience to the commission of God, the commands of Christ, insofar as that's the case, we know that it is God who ultimately will provide. It frees us up to be hopeful. It frees us up to give beyond. You might have a number in mind, but this knowledge frees you up to give even beyond what you think you can. It frees you up to know that what we bind on earth is already being bound in heaven, wherever God gives a command. Wherever he expects of us something, he's working that in us and giving us what we need for it. And it frees us up to know that in letting go of our earthly treasures, we're storing up eternal treasures in heaven. So again, my genuine prayer is that we could bring all $40,000 in pledges in by next week. I think this is not only possible, but likely. All of you have already shown an amazing commitment to this project. I have no doubt God will continue to work in this way in us and use perhaps even some other ways that we haven't even thought of. If you have any questions about any of this, Matt and I, Kyle had to take a SWAT call, very tragic one actually. Please pray for him. He saw some pretty hard things last night. But Matt and I will stick around. If you have any questions, let us know. We'll be here till your questions are gone. Please be in prayer for this. Hopefully you've gotten the emails and you already have. You've already given thought to this and you know what you would like to pledge. If you would, we're going to pray for a minute and take out your deal and rip it off and put it in the offering. If you still need to pray, please do that. This isn't meant to be a pressure situation. But here's my conclusion. In Matthew 5, 14 to 16, Jesus tells us that the people of God, having seen and been amazed by the glory of God, are meant to gather together, live in such a way that we stand out, and do so by living lives compatible with the glory of God and blessing the world around us. It is our earnest belief that our building, enhanced by the addition, will allow us to do all of that in greater ways for generations to come. Would you consider how you might continue to be a part of it and bless those that we know and those that we don't know for years and miles around?